Evening, and once again, welcome as we have assembled together this evening to worship God as we do each Lord's week twice, giving Him the day. That's really kind of the purpose behind that, and it is certainly good to have every one of you here, and I'm honored by the presence of each of you and appreciate your support of me as I present the Word of God. It is my sincere desire that what I say be true to the Word of God. And if you hear me say something contrary to the will of God, you're my friend by letting me know that. We fully understand that when we assemble together, we are here first and foremost to worship God. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about what I want. It's what God wants. And that's why we must follow His instructions in all that we do, and we need to do that with a proper attitude toward Him. Now, typically on the third Sunday night of each month, and this is something that I've been engaged in now for several years, we have been systematically studying through a book of the New Testament. We're in the midst of a study of the book of Ephesians. And in reality, we have reached a point in the book of Ephesians where there is a transition. Over the course of the past several lessons dealing with Ephesians chapters 1 and 3, we find what I describe as the doctrinal aspect of the book of Ephesians. And if you're familiar with the writings of Paul, you'll understand that the way he writes his books is he begins by addressing the doctrinal issue, whatever that concern is. And then, toward the end of the book, he makes practical application concerning those doctrinal issues. And that is exactly what we have in the book of Ephesians. The only difference between Ephesians and a lot of books that Paul writes is the whole second half of the book is a practical application to what he said in the first half. Now, in the first half, Paul begins by emphasizing how we are all blessed in Christ, and he talks about some of the blessings in Christ. We have recorded in the first three chapters two prayers of Paul on behalf of these brethren. But of course, the point that he is emphasizing is that the church is to be a body for all people. And of course, the emphasis that he's dealing with is there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And we have spent considerable time showing how the gospel, even from the beginning, was God's intention for all mankind. And Paul is telling Jews that Gentiles are just as much a part of the body of Christ as they are. And he's telling Gentiles that Jews are just as much a part of the body of Christ as they are. As a matter of fact, in the body of Christ, Jesus died to break down the barrier and to bring us all together. That's the Reader's Digest version of Ephesians 1 through 3. But now we get to the practical application. And what Paul deals with, and if you really want a single word or a single phrase to describe the book of Ephesians, I would describe it as unity in the church. That's what Paul is emphasizing. And for the rest of this book in Ephesians chapters 4 through 6, Paul is going to talk to these brethren in very practical terms about how to achieve unity, how to treat each other so that we will have the unity that God desires. In our lesson this evening, we are going to begin with Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, where Paul introduces this subject of unity directly. He says there, beginning in verse number 1, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Here Paul describes this need for unity, and that is followed by a description of the various areas in which we find unity. Next month, we will probably begin addressing these seven ones that are mentioned here, because we're taking our time as we go through these books trying to emphasize everything that we can. But what we want to note this evening is how Paul calls for an attitude that these brethren need to have, which will promote unity. Now, one thing that we understand in Scripture, and I just by way of reminder, is unity is an absolute must. God demands unity. In the letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse number 10, and Paul is writing that letter to a church that is filled with problems, a church that has a lot of internal strife and division. And the way he begins is, he says, I plead with you, brethren, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. That's what Paul desires of these brethren. And as we continually emphasize, is we're not talking this unity and diversity that is so prevalent in the religious world today. That is, let's just simply agree to disagree. In our class this morning, that was actually brought up as we talked about this. And it was pointed out that, you know, sometimes when you're discussing the Word of God with somebody and you show them what the Scriptures say, they don't like it. They say, well, we're just going to agree to disagree. And as the person said, no, that's not the way it is. It is the Word of God. The Word of God says what it says, and we don't just set aside the Word of God so that we can get along. That's not the unity of Scripture. But the Scriptures does highly emphasize unity. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. In that verse, Paul has described four or five things there, and he's really describing them rhetorical. In other words, he's addressing things that these brethren know are true. So it's a rhetorical statement. If these things exist, and they do, they are present. Consolation in Christ, comfort and love. Fellowship in the Spirit and so on. He says there in verse number 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And what is interesting about that verse is Paul describes the degree to which we are to strive for unity within the body. Notice he describes unity in four different areas there. He talks about unity in your actions. He talks about unity in your words. He talks about unity in your attitude toward one another. That's pretty united, isn't it? That's what Paul wants. Jesus, as he was praying to the Father in John chapter 17, and quite honestly, this is what I call the Lord's Prayer. You know, a lot of people want to call Matthew 6 the Lord's Prayer, and they actually quote it, and it becomes a point like quoting Psalm 23 where people quote the words, often not even thinking about what is being said. But in reality, Jesus was not teaching a specific prayer in the model prayer. He was telling us how to pray and giving examples of what to pray for. You want to know the prayer of the Lord? Read John 17. And it's a prayer where he says, I have finished the work you've given me. I pray for my disciples that you will be with them. They are in the world, but not of the world. Keep them from the evil one. And then you have in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, he says there, I do not pray for these alone, but also for all who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. You want to know the unity that Jesus prays for? That's not a simply let's agree to disagree type of a unity. This is a unity in purpose. Just as both God the Father and God the Son and the Spirit all were in agreement in accomplishing what was necessary so that our sins could be forgiven. There was complete agreement there. Jesus wants us to be in agreement and united the way that He was with the Father and the Son were united with each other. That's something to grasp. And that's what we need to be striving to achieve. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, speaking to His disciples on the night that He would be betrayed, He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How does the world know that we belong to Him? This is when we act like brethren. We treat each other like brothers in Christ. That's what He wants. And that's what we need to do. So this is just a brief description of the need for unity that we must emphasize. But now let's go back to our text in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. And beginning in verse number 1, and before we actually get to these qualities that Paul talks about, the first thing he does is he describes himself as a prisoner. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he describes himself, beseech you to walk worthy of your calling. You know, the book of Ephesians is sometimes described by scholars as one of the prison epistles. And what that actually means is it is believed that these are letters that were written while Paul was in prison in Rome. So it would be at the time, at the conclusion of the history of Paul through his journeys as recorded in the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, if you go to the last two verses in the book of Acts, you find that Paul is in Rome and he's under house arrest, and we find that he's there for at least 2 years. It says he stayed there for 2 years, and we don't even get into the trial. And the book ends abruptly on that occasion. It is believed that during that time that Paul writes a lot of these letters to these churches. In Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse number 20, Paul again describes himself as an ambassador in chains. So Paul is writing this from prison. And I always find it interesting that the upbeat nature of many of the letters that he writes from prison. You know, this letter is a pretty encouraging letter with the things that Paul said. Just like Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. He's writing that from prison. An interesting thing to think about. But there's another way that we consider that Paul is a prisoner. And as he describes himself here, is I am a prisoner of the Lord. Paul was not just a physical prisoner, and he was a prisoner because of preaching the Lord, but he is also a prisoner of the Lord. That is, he belongs to the Lord. That would be another way of saying that. Paul is bound to Jesus Christ, and that's the way he lives his life. As we mentioned this morning in Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It is Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You find there, Paul, I'm crucified with Christ. It's about Him. He is a prisoner of Christ. In Romans chapter 6, and we alluded to a few verses in Romans chapter 6 this morning. It's actually an interesting passage that describes how we put to death the man of sin. But one of the descriptions that's given there in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 15, Paul says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of the flesh. And he goes on and he emphasizes there, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Paul is a prisoner of the Lord. He is a servant. He is a slave of the Lord. Now, I realize that that's a firecracker term or whatever word you want to use to talk about the idea of slavery. You got to understand that the point is we belong to Him. And He's not a harsh taskmaster. You want to talk about a harsh taskmaster, let's go the other direction. Let's talk about the devil, who makes you miserable. And the truth is you are a slave either to the devil or to Christ. It's your choice. Freedom is found when you follow after Christ. That's the emphasis. And it's a strong term that is used, but the reason the term is strong is because the bond needs to be equally strong. And that's kind of the point. I think sometimes we get a little bit flippant when it comes to addressing our relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes that gets in the way of brethren being united. And so it is something to think about. Well, here Paul talks about how he is a prisoner of the Lord, and he beseeches these brethren to walk worthy of your calling. That word walk that is used here is actually a word that is describing one's manner of life. We sometimes use the word conversation, not so much just about what we talk about, but what we're saying is the way that we live our lives, who we are, or better yet, what people see. That's the idea of a conversation. You know, when you think of a conversation, you're interacting with somebody else. What do they see in you? How do they see that you're conducting yourself throughout your life? The book of Ephesians, interestingly, uses the word walk 7 times. There's you a good little Wednesday night talk. You know, for some of you, to give you an idea that 7 times the word walk, and it describes different things about the manner of the life of a Christian. As a matter of fact, in chapters 4 and 5, that word is used 5 times. And it's describing what we are like as Christians. What is your manner of life? But he goes on and he says that you need to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. That word worthy is a word that indicates the idea of your manner of life is consistent with your claims. Now, if somebody were to ask you, are you a Christian, what would you say? I hope that everyone here who has put on the Lord would say, yes, I am a Christian. Now, there's a problem if they say, then why did I see you? And they name the place. Or, you want to get personal? Why did I see that post on Facebook? You know, the ones that's got the bad language in it and directs you to different types of things. Why do I see those types of things? You claim to be a Christian. What do people see? Do people see consistency in your life? That's what they need to see. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse number 4, it talks there about how we walk in newness of life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse number 7, Paul there said, we walk by faith and not by sight. Do they see a trust in God? You go back to the Old Testament, and it's interesting in the book of Genesis. Genesis 5 and verse 24 says, Enoch walked with God. You know, Enoch, one of two individuals in the Old Testament who did not see physical death. They were taken directly to heaven. The other one was Elijah. Think about that. He walked with God. That's a good thing. You go over to Genesis chapter 6, where God is about to destroy the world with a flood. He finds grace in Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And in Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 9, it says Noah walked with God. He stood out. Over everybody else in the world, Noah stood out as one who followed after God. And that's why God chose him. So I have you a couple of examples of what we're talking about when we deal with the idea of walking with God. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 18, Paul talks about there are some who walk who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And the point here is you have those who walk improperly. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse number 17, Paul says, I urge you, he goes on and we read there in that verse, I testify that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Don't walk like the people who are heathens. Don't walk like the ungodly who have rejected God. Let your conversation, let your manner of life be worthy of Christ. Let your conversation be consistent with your claim. That's really what we're talking about here. And that's what Paul challenges these brethren to do. Have a walk that is worthy of your calling. Now, the idea of a calling here, the first thing to understand is this is not talking about a miraculous calling or an arbitrary calling. And what I mean by the word arbitrary is Calvinism teaches that God randomly selected certain people to be saved, and you're saved and you're saved. Congratulations. Don't have to do anything. I'll help you. Everybody else, tough luck. That's Calvinism. God randomly selected people, and you're either selected or you're not. And if you're not, there's nothing you can do about it. My Bible says God is no respecter of persons. That is a doctrine that teaches God is a respecter of persons. It's contrary to Scripture. So God's calling is not a miraculous calling, and they teach that God calls those, the Holy Spirit calls those who are His elect. And many today talk about this miraculous calling where the Holy Spirit just fills you up. There are some who say you cannot understand the Word of God unless the Holy Spirit, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's not what the Scriptures teach. We find salvation is available to everybody. And Paul is telling these brethren in Ephesus, you walk worthy of the calling. So what is that calling? It's an invitation to follow after Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse number 14, Paul there says, to which He called you by our gospel. Faith comes by hearing. Romans 10:17, and hearing by the Word of God. We are called by this right here. When I try to find somebody who's to obey the gospel, I'm going to show them what this says. And I'm going to let this do the calling. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Let the Word of God do the speaking. That's simply what Paul is talking about with a calling. Now, going back to our text, he's making the point to them, I beseech you therefore, brethren, to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And just to summarize what he's talking about here is he's talking about unity. He's saying, I want the world to see you united. I want the world to see the Jews in Ephesus put aside their Jewish heritage, if you will, for the sake of your Gentile brethren. And to treat your Gentile brethren as your equals. And I want to see the Gentiles put aside your Gentile heritage, whatever that is, and be united with the Jews. We're all one in Christ. And I want you to walk in such a way that everybody else in pagan Ephesus sees that. That's the point. Now, how do we accomplish that? In the rest of this text, Paul describes some attitudes. Attitudes that we need to possess. And let me say this about all of these attitudes. These are attitudes that we need in every aspect of our life. When he talks about lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering and those types of things, every Christian needs those attitudes in every aspect of your life. But what we're going to make application to in this lesson is how those apply to achieving the unity that God wants us to have. So let's go ahead and get started. Paul starts with the idea of lowliness. And that word lowliness is actually a word that means the idea of humility. Sometimes, matter of fact, the word is sometimes translated as humility. Some versions of this text may use a word humility instead of lowliness. And that's the idea of what this is dealing with. It's talking about somebody who acts without arrogance in their life. Somebody who does not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's one of the challenges that Paul gives the brethren in Romans chapter 12. And if you go over to the book of Romans written by Paul, the same person who wrote Ephesians, up through chapter 11, you have the doctrinal discourse. And beginning in chapter 12, you have the practical application of what he has taught. And the first thing he says, he tells us to not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Live with humility in your life. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse number 5, this is Peter. Interesting to note that. Paul wasn't the only one that said it. Others said it as well. Peter said, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares on Him, for He cares for you." Walk with humility is the point that Peter makes in that text. Be clothed, fully clothed with humility in your life. There is no place for arrogance in the life of a Christian. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse number 3, and you don't have to answer this out loud, but what was he talking about in verses 1 and 2? We've already read. Talking about unity, wasn't he? The unity that we're to have. And in verse number 3, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others." He talks about lowliness of mind. He's talking about humility. And I tell you right now that humility is something that we desperately need. The world needs to see humility. The world needs to see us empty ourselves of our pride and our arrogance. And our thinking that we're better than everybody else. That was one of the problems back in the first century with the Jews versus the Gentiles. Dealt with over and over and over. And Paul says we need lowliness. I want you to think about this. If you want to achieve unity among brethren, are you going to achieve it without humility? I will contend that everyone involved needs unity and needs humility, needs to have a lowly attitude, needs to think to himself, it's not about me. We need to be willing to openly discuss our differences with the concept of, believe it or not, I may be wrong. Let's open the Word of God and actually look at what it says. And let's, with humility, not pridefully thinking it's going to be my way or no way, have a humble attitude as we study the Word of God. Can we see how that's the attitude that is absolutely necessary? Am I humble enough to admit if I'm wrong? Am I willing to yield to another? Maybe it's not a matter of being right or wrong. Am I willing to yield? You know, I'm talking about in matters of liberty and so on. For the sake of unity within the Lord's body. Will I have unity? This attitude will help us to achieve unity in our lives. Well, the next quality that Paul mentions in our text is gentleness. Gentleness, which incidentally, and again, sometimes when this word is used, the word humbleness is also used there. It's related to that, or meekness is another word that is used there. And the idea of gentleness is a mildness in dealing with others. As I said, sometimes the term is described as meekness. And I think of the idea of being courteous. When we think of being gentle to one another, it's the idea of courtesy. And it's one of those qualities that is emphasized in numerous places in Scripture. For example, in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, it love, joy, peace. It also mentions gentleness, along with long-suffering, self-control, and various other qualities that we need to strive to develop in our lives. We need to have gentleness. We need to have a mildness in dealing with others. We need to avoid being harsh and hateful in our words and in our actions toward one another. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 And in verse number 25, Paul tells Timothy, or he describes the servant of the Lord there, and among the things he says, in humility, he corrects those in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. And that's the same word that is used here. In humility, you correct those who are in opposition. With a gentle disposition. As a matter of fact, New American Standard uses the word gentleness there. The King James uses the word meekness. So you want to know words that are related to one another? You know, compare the versions. Meekness, gentleness, and all of these words are associated. And it's an attitude that we need to have. In James chapter 3 and verse number 13, James there said, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Here is somebody who has wisdom as to the truth of God's Word, but he carries that out with a meek or a gentle disposition toward others. Obviously not using the same word, but Solomon wrote in Proverbs 15 and in verse number 1, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Maybe we need to think about that sometimes. When you have a disagreement with somebody, how do you respond to them? Maybe it's somebody that gets on your nerves a little bit. How do you treat them? How do you respond to them? Somebody that disagrees with you. Do you have a gentle attitude in trying to go to somebody that you have a concern with them? Or do you go there like they say, the bull in the china shop? Or with the sledgehammer? You know, I'm going to get their attention. You know, you hear sometimes you need a 2x4 to get the attention of a mule. Well, there are some mules that you need that, but you know, as I read Jude 22 and 23, it says, you know, some you have compassion with. There are others you got to snatch out of the fire, but you need to be compassionate. And as I understand that text, I see the compassion as the default attitude. The snatching out of the fire is kind of the last resort thing, depending on who you're dealing with. We need gentleness in dealing with others. Soft answers will accomplish a great deal in achieving unity. If you will just simply go there with the idea of, I'm going to be gentle in my discussion. I'm going to control my voice. And I'm going to control what I say. And I'm going to control my disposition in dealing with them. I'll tell you right now, unity is seldom found when tempers are flaring. When we're angry with one another and hot and we're shouting at each other, before anything's going to be accomplished, you're going to have to calm down. So can you see how this gets in the way of unity? So we need gentleness. The next thing that Paul mentions is long-suffering. And the idea of long-suffering is that of patience. But it's not just simple patience. Long-suffering goes further than the simple idea of patience. It's enduring patience. Patience, even when you're facing provocation or you're facing misfortune where others are concerned. Again, you go to Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Long-suffering is mentioned there. In 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul describes love, the very first thing he says there is, love suffers long. In dealing with others, we need that type of an attitude. In Hebrews chapter 6, and in verse number 12, the Hebrew writer says to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And the idea of the patience there again is long suffering, dealing with problems with others. I want you to think about this. If you have a difference with somebody, you know, whether it's a doctrinal disagreement or whether it's a character quality, You know, a lot of times people leave not over what the Word of God says, but they leave because their characters clash with one another. They get mad at what somebody says, and rather than working it out, they just leave and go somewhere else. And what have you solved? What does the world sit back and see in that situation? Y'all can't even get along with each other. Personality clashes. That's the word I was trying to think of. A lot of people get upset over personalities. But I want you to think about this. You know what? If you have a difference with somebody, whatever that is, how often is that resolved on the first try? You know, there's times when it is. But often it takes a series of discussions and sitting down with one another and interacting. And you've got to maintain your long-suffering and your gentleness and your lowliness. But it will solve itself over time if everybody will maintain a proper attitude. And I'm going to tell you right now that if two people are wanting to work out their differences, somebody's going to fail. If people are struggling with something, there's going to be times when they fail. That is, that they fall back down. And you can sit there while they're down and you can go over there and you can just kick them. And make them worse, and then point your finger at them and talk about how good you are and how right you were and how wrong they were. And they get up and they feel just totally deflated and defeated and leave. Or quit. Or whatever it is. Or you can be long-suffering with them. You can be patient in dealing with them. And when they're down, you reach your hand out and lift them up. I love what 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14 says. It talks about warning those who are unruly, comforting the faint-hearted, upholding the weak. And then he says, be patient with all. I believe that's the same word that we have here. Long-suffering. Be patient with everybody. That's the attitude that we need. And if you need some incentive, think about how long-suffering God is with you. You know, with me. I mean, I know the only hope I have is because of the long-suffering of God. Because He is a gracious and merciful and forgiving God. And He's long-suffering. We're told that over and over and over. And we're told not to despise the long-suffering of God in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. He doesn't want you to perish. 1 Peter 3 and verse 9. He's long-suffering. If you want to know how long-suffering you need to be to your brethren, think about how long-suffering God is to you. And think about how we can achieve unity if we would just simply do that. Well, the next point that Paul makes here is he talks about how we are to be bearing with one another in love. And this word bearing is a word that means to show tolerance. And it's the idea of enduring in our dealings with others. And it goes along with what I just talked about in the long suffering there. But the idea of that bearing is you will carry their burden. One of the things that it says about love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 7, and as I understand that text, verse 7 is a summary of everything he said in verses 4 through 6. You know, love suffers long and is kind, does not envy, does not prate itself, so on and so forth. Then in verse number 7 he says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. How much will we bear our brethren? How much will we bear with their weaknesses? How much will we bear with their struggles? How much will we bear with their idiosyncrasies? You know, those ways that they're different than we are? How much will we bear with that for the sake of unity in the Lord's body? This text tells us that we are to be bearing with one another. You find in Colossians 3 verse 13 a passage which is similar, parallel to this passage in Ephesians chapter 4 here. He talks about how you're bearing with one another, forgiving one another. That's just the attitude that we need to have. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. Romans 15:1. Here's an interesting thought. That word bear that is used in Romans 15 is a different Greek word than the one in our text. But the difference is this. The one in Romans 15 is stronger. It's a stronger, more blunt word. But it's dealing with the same type of an idea. Showing tolerance and endurance in our dealings with others. Paul told the brethren at Galatia in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed. Friends, we all have differences. Every one of us, we have our differences and we have our weaknesses. If you want to, you can find something to criticize about your brother and pick whoever your brother is. Pick me. I'm sure every one of you could find something to say wrong. Or not wrong, but to say negative about me. And I could probably do the same thing about you. But what good is it going to do if I sit there and just tell you all those things? Bear it. For the sake of unity. Bear it with yourself. Imagine how far that will take us in achieving the unity that God wants us to have. The final point that Paul says, he says they're bearing with one another in love. And this is the quality that is at the foundation of our willingness to bear with one another. And again, you go back to the 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul describes this love, and this is that Greek word agape, that I define as caring enough to sacrifice for what is best. That's the attitude that we need to have. And you know, it's interesting that before Paul goes into describing this love in 1 Corinthians 13 and how important it is, in the last verse of chapter 12, he's been talking about all these spiritual gifts. And he says, desire to have some of them, but I show you a more excellent way. And that way is the way of love. We need to bear with one another in love and because we love one another. And hear me clearly on this. Can you think of a better application of love than endeavoring to be united with one another and showing that to the world? The final point is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that word endeavoring is a word that means to put forth intense effort and motivation to accomplish what is needed. We sometimes use the word diligence. As a matter of fact, this word endeavoring here, sometimes in the New Testament, is translated as diligence. I think of the word zeal, being zealous, which that's a different word, but it's the idea here. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. The King James Version, study to show thyself approved unto God. And of course, that's talking about handling the Word of God accurately. But that word is the same word as in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 3, endeavoring. So he could be saying, or study to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the idea of studying there is do what you have to, work at it, And just look at the situation so that you will achieve peace in your life. That's the attitude that we need. Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. Diligent is the word that we have here. Romans 14 and in verse 19. Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. The idea of pursuing those things. That's this endeavoring. And Paul says we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The idea of that unity of the Spirit, just in short summary, is what the Spirit teaches. I think that's the point he's making here. It's His standard. It's God's standard. Not your standard, not my standard. The reason the religious world is so divided today, it's not over what this says. It's over what it doesn't say. man injects into God's Word what he wants. And that's where the divisions start happening. You know, because of their pride. And they got to have it their ways. So when he says we're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, he's telling you there that we're not compromising with the truth. Never, ever get that out of this. Unity at the cost of truth is not true unity. Period. He says you endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How many of us want peace? I see some hands. Exactly. We want peace with God. We want peace with ourselves. And we want peace with one another. We want world peace, if you want to take it outside of what the Bible teaches. We desire peace. And here Paul is saying we're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond, that which glues us together, which results in peace. If you're not at peace with one another, you're not united. It's just that simple. And we need to have that type of an attitude in our lives if we are to be pleasing to God. Achieving unity is not an easy thing to do. I will tell you right now, it's not. It's a lot easier to get mad. It's a lot easier to get mad and to demand your way, because your way is your way. It's what you want. It's a lot easier to ask for that. When you're dealing with differences, when you're dealing with struggles, it's easy to become frustrated. But God wants us to be united and to work through those things, and it can be done. That's what Paul's telling these brethren in Ephesus. Nothing more and nothing less. And with that, we conclude this lesson. What are we doing to keep the unity that God desires for us to have? Each one of us can look at our own lives and we can ask ourselves, do I possess the qualities that Paul tells me I need to have? Because I will promise you, where there is a division, at least one of these qualities is lacking somewhere. If not all of them. If you're not a child of God, then as always we extend unto you an opportunity to obey the gospel. If you believe in Jesus, will you repent? Will you confess Him as the Son of God and be immersed for the remission of your sins? We're ready to help you if that is your need. If you are a child of God and you have not lived true to His Word, will you repent? And will you go to God in prayer confessing your sins? And if you need to publicly acknowledge as a part of your repentance those sins, you have opportunity. Or maybe you just need our prayers. We're here. Whatever your